One of the shortest books of the Bible was written in the latter part of the first century, about 30 to 40 years after the Lord's death on the cross. It's found on page 1909 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to open there. It's written by Jude, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, like James, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, let alone God in the flesh, until after the resurrection. Yet when Christ rose from the dead, not only were his brothers convinced, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5, they joined the apostles in their mission to take the good news into the world. So Jude writes, not just as someone who had a physical relationship with Jesus. He writes this way in verse 1 of Jude, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." Listen to how humble he is about that. But who's he writing to? To those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by, and the word there, the preposition there in Greek could either mean by, for, or in, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But they're kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours. Notice, in abundance. How many of you need an abundance of mercy, peace, and love today? Now, we're going to halt right there. We're going to pause. We're going to rest here today. Just right there. Because Jude addresses these believers who responded to the call of the gospel, who embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and he has something wonderful to say to them just in these first couple of verses. I'd like for you to hear it today, too. First again, it says they were called. Well, how were they called? How were they called? Did Jesus appear to them in a dream? Or did they hear the gentle voice of the Holy Spirit? Listen, perhaps, because that is how a few were called in the scripture. But more likely, they'd be in the same category as those that the Apostle Paul wrote to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. He said of them, "God called you to salvation." Now listen, when we told you the good news, now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people are waiting for a divine shoulder tap or a lightning bolt from heaven. Yet God has called them time and time again, every time the truth of Jesus has been shared. Every time it's been preached, every time someone just talked about that and communicated that to them, they may have heard the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, read on more than one occasion. "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul." Or maybe someone relayed to them that invitation extended by the Holy Spirit and Christ's bride in Revelation 22, 17. "Come." Let anyone who hears say, "Come." Let anyone thirsty, come. Let anyone desires, come. Drink freely from the water of life. Come. And if some within the sound of my voice today haven't heard the calling up till now, guess what? They have now. For not only are we to come when we're called, we're to call others to come to join us. Did you notice that? Those Jude wrote to had received the call. They'd received the call, and they'd responded to it. Have we? Have we heard the call? Have we responded to the call? If so, guess what? This letter is for us as well as for them. It's for us. Now, if not, if we haven't heard and responded to the call up to this point, hear me, dear ones. The Spirit may be calling you today. Jude also says that those been called are loved in God the Father. Isn't that good news? But wait a minute, someone might say, aren't all people loved by God? Isn't that what John 3:16 says? He loved the whole world. But it's one thing to be loved by God, and another to be loved in God. The literal Greek terminology here refers to those who are especially chosen and set apart from the crowd by their Heavenly Father. Why would he do that? Because he loves them and calls them to himself. So Jude is writing to people with a special relationship with the Father. They had responded in love to his love. And they're committed to his plan to sanctify them, to make them holy, to make them like Jesus. Now, this intimacy can only be enjoyed by those who come up close and personal. Think of it like this. I love my daughters, Mandy and Sarah, very much. Yet, because we live so far apart, I rarely get a chance to love on them. When I do get to see them, they always give me a big, long hug, and I hug them back. It's not a catch-and-release moment. In fact, they often hold on tight for a little while, especially if it's been a little while since we've been together. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I know my kids, and they know me. I love them, and they know I love them. And they love me, and I know that too. I call them by my pet names for them, Panda and Princess. And they use affectionate names for me too. When all is well, Sarah calls me Pops. And, well, Mandy calls me Papa Pia. When they're hurting or struggling, they both call me Daddy. We talk. We laugh, we pray, and sometimes they cry on my shoulder, and I even shed a tear with them. Again, you know what I'm talking about? They share their hearts with me, and I share mine with them. That's the kind of relationship we're talking about here, with having with God the Father as his children. I doubt that most of us realize just how special we are to our Father God. He loves us so much, again, that he sent Jesus to die for us. How many of you already knew that? But he also sent his Spirit to confirm his love and to continue to convey his love to us every minute of every day. He wants us to know he loves us so very, very much. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 14 through 16. Paul writes, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father," that term of endearment. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We just sang a little while ago one of my favorite songs that we sing here at Calvary. The lyrics by Zach Williams resonate with a chorus from this very text. So if you thought Zach wrote the lyrics, no. The Holy Spirit did. And he's borrowed them. He's using them. "I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God." That's why we're not fearful, because we are children of God. If we've received the Spirit of the living God, we can honestly say that and sing that from the top of our lungs, that we are children of God. So say it with me. I am a child of God. Now say it with confidence. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. As we saw last week, Jesus says the children of God can make some big asks and expect some amazing responses. I'm a child of God. And I have a Father who loves me so much that not only sent Jesus, Paul would write to the Corinthians that he won't withhold any good thing from me. Nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a child of God who can make some big ask of your Father and expect to receive them? How many of you believe that this morning? I certainly hope so. If you're having trouble with this idea, though, that the creator of the universe could really care for you that much, may I suggest that you pray with me right now to open your heart so that you can. Heavenly Father, what we're hearing may be hard to accept for us. We've been told you could never love someone like us, but the word we're receiving today says that you not only can love us, you already do. And you want to show us, convince us that that's true. Help us to believe that you sent your son Jesus to save us from our sins and to lead us into a meaningful life with you. Lord, I confess I need your help. I think we all could say we need your help at times to believe this, to accept this, to receive this. Thank you, Father. Through your Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude also says that those who have been called and are loved in God are being kept for Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Have you ever kept something that others have thrown away? How many of you have ever done that? You've kept something that others have thrown away, or would throw away if it was up to them. I have. Sometimes my wife will ask, why are you keeping that old thing? It might be an old sweatshirt, or it might be a tool or a device that's outdated, or maybe it appears to be not working and functioning quite so well anymore. She doesn't understand. Well, why are you keeping that? Why are you holding on to that? Now, maybe it has little intrinsic worth, but it has some personal value to me. Obviously, she doesn't see the worth in what I'm holding on to, but I do. I do. So listen closely. Others may have discarded us, dismissing us of little value or importance. We're broken. We're no good. Maybe they believe because of that they have good cause to, well, toss us aside. We've proven ourselves maybe to be untrustworthy. Yet our Heavenly Father, now listen to me, our Heavenly Father sees great worth in us who are unworthy. And he sees incredible potential in us. How do I know that? Well, consider the price tag he paid for us, right? In 1 Peter 1:18-19, what's it tell us? It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. How much did God the Father pay for us? The precious blood of Christ. When I think of this concept of being redeemed, I've shared this before. Memories of, you know, like carrying empty soda bottles to the corner store come to my mind. I think they gave me 2 cents each back then. I'd usually redeem it for candy, turn right around and buy some candy. In Michigan and other states, you can still redeem some bottles and aluminum cans at local grocery stores or recycling centers, but of course, you pay a deposit on each container when you purchase the beverages in the first place. So it's kind of like the money's just come back to you. There are some recycling centers here in Rockford. But you don't necessarily get paid for bringing stuff to them. Unless, well, it depends on what the stuff is. If it's metal, for instance, they will pay you for the weight of certain metals. Otherwise, though, you may be paying them to rid yourself of the things you no longer want or can use. Yet God, in his infinite love and mercy, looked at the likes of me and saw something he thought was worth redemption. To me, that's pretty sobering. I know me too well. That's pretty sobering. I can't recall how many times that, personally again, I considered purchasing something, but I was put off by the price tag. You know what I'm talking about? You ever look at something and then turn it over, look at the price tag? No. After carrying around a coat in Meijer the other day a while, I put it back on the rack, thinking, how often would I wear it? Is it really worth that to me? I've even haggled over prices of used cars and tools and the such like, even saying to them, what's the least you'll take for this? I walk away if they won't come down. Why? It's not worth that much to me. But God saw me as used and abused as I am, and was willing to pay the ultimate price. Can I tell you, church, I still can't wrap my head around that. But also listen, church, he sees all of you in the same way. His appraisal of our worth makes no sense. For he paid incredibly more than the Blue Book value, didn't he? Why would he do that? There's only one reason that I can think of. He loved us in spite of us. He loved us in spite of us. Now, there's something else here in this text, though, that's very important for us to grasp. God didn't keep us now just to discard us later. His intent was to save us and to keep us saved. That's his intent. The idea, matter of fact, in our text is that we're being kept. Theologians have debated about this for generations. Volumes have been written on both sides of the fence, and it would be naive of me to think for a moment that I could adequately settle it today or present even a definitive and convincing explanation. But I hope to shed some light on this topic during our series. So you're going to have to come back and stick with us, okay? But I'm going to tell you what the extreme views are. Calvinists refer to this idea of being kept as the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. That sounds good, doesn't it? Yet reading on in the book of Jude, we'll see that he issues some stern warnings for believers not to become so confident in their state that they become complacent or abusive of God's grace. Now, the opposite side of that extreme, that spectrum, is Arminianism, which holds the view that our human frailties will always leave us uncertain about our salvation. The thought is that our free will can negate God's will. It's a doctrine of saved but never secure. Now, that certainly isn't what God desires for us, and it certainly doesn't sound good to me. How about you? As I've tried to thoroughly study all of God's word on this subject, and I'm not claiming to have it figured out, stick with me, but I do see problems with both extreme views. I say this because neither adequately explains the relationship between God's sovereignty and mankind's free will, and both of those are scripturally affirmed. And both of these views, these extreme views, tend to ignore or dismiss plain teachings and natural interpretations of any passages that, well, might call their conclusions into question. So that's why when I'm pressed about whether I'm a Calvinist or an Arminian, I usually appeal to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where he writes this: one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Peter, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided, he asks? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, those are rhetorical questions, you know, right? No spiritual leader on this planet, no matter how wise or spiritual they may seem, determines my identity. So I'm not Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm a Christian. And if you want to discuss this matter further, well, let me know. We'll talk. But for now, listen. It may be impossible for our finite minds to totally discern what God alone can comprehend about what he's doing and why he's doing it. After all, Paul concludes his comments about this very subject of God's sovereignty and our salvation with these words in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out. So it seems like it'd be foolish for anyone to claim they have it all worked out. Still having said this, this is worth considering and praying over and studying. And we'll talk more about it, like say, in the weeks to come. But I want to call your attention, as we're kind of wrapping up here, to the first part of what's called the doxology in verse 24 of Jude. It says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Let us never doubt that God was more than able to save us, and he's more than able to keep us. Let's never doubt that. He's able to keep you. For too many years, I didn't think that was so. I believed my sin was too great, my flesh too weak. And from a human perspective, I was right. My sin was too great and my flesh too weak. Yet it wasn't by my goodness or strength that I was saved in the first place, and it's not by my goodness or strength that keep me saved. But he's able. He's able. Now, this does not dismiss the responsibility to respond to him and to keep responding to him. And again, we'll examine this more next week. But for now, could you join me in giving praise to God that he's so patient and forgiving and willing and able to restore us time and again? Could we praise God for that? Could we give him a praise offering this morning for that? Could we do that? Amen. Praise God for that. He is able. He is able. Our Heavenly Father kept us, and he is keeping us. He's in the process of that. One last thing. Did you notice how God has kept us? I referred to this when I read the text. Jude says that he's kept us by Jesus. And again, the preposition could be he saved us in Jesus or for Jesus. And some translations render it that way. Doesn't matter which preposition, they're all true. He saved us by Jesus, through Jesus, in Jesus, and for Jesus. We belong to him, and we have been saved to follow him. So what do you say we do that and keep on doing it? Trusting in our sovereign Lord to help us day by day, to keep us in his love and mercy and grace. May it be ours in abundance. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you. What a privilege again to be called your children. That's what we are. Not because, we deserved it. Not because we've been such good children, but because of your goodness and your mercy and your grace extended to us in Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for keeping us when others would have cast us aside and we would have given up on ourselves, that you didn't give up on us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your continued grace and mercy poured out on us all the time, keeping us in your love and grace. Thank you for that. We praise you for that. Father, I pray that we will be moved as your children to live like your children, to give all the honor and praise and glory to you all the time. But Father, live in such a way that it'll be obvious whose kids we are. We belong to you. We are your children. And once again, those in the sound of my voice who maybe have not yet recognized that, who are hearing this calling, and maybe now through the Spirit, finally, it's getting through, I pray, Father, that they respond. Open their ears and their hearts to that. But may we never fail to respond to your continued call to live and love as your children. Thanks for loving us first and best and always. In Jesus' name, and those who agree say, amen. Amen.